We're on. All right.
Well, good afternoon and happy Sabbath to you all. Great to be here once again. As I was sharing in the back there, I was originally scheduled to speak in Toronto today. But there was a switch. Ken was supposed to be here. I actually ended up speaking in Toronto last week. Lo and behold, we're here and very happy to be here and to see all of your beautiful faces. Yes. I did want to, before I begin, share an update. I know the last time we were here when we had the intercessory prayer, I asked you to pray for my my cousin, Dawn, who was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. Unfortunately, she passed a few days ago. So just for those who weren't here, she was 52 years old. She was diagnosed earlier in the year, might have been February or March. And she was my father's niece. In fact, and you guys know my father passed away last year. She actually read a poem at my father's funeral. So, you know, she was in good health. She was perfect. No issues, nothing at all. As I said, 52, which is, I mean, some of you are older than, you know. Yeah. But apparently, I mean, pancreatic cancer is one of those ones that once it gets you, it's a killer. It spreads really fast. Yes.
I can totally relate to that. It's my Wow.
Pancreatic cancer?
Wow.
And
he was healthy.
Yes, yes, yes.
5-6 months before, and everybody was calling him Calvary.
Yes.
And yeah, it's,
that's it. Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's really gets you once you. In fact, yesterday, as I'm sure most of you are aware, singer Aretha Franklin, who passed, same thing, pancreatic cancer. That's what she passed from. Yeah. And apparently she had a bunch of other health ailments throughout the years and whatnot. But yeah, so she's resting. She's resting in peace. I believe I did share with you guys that she's a Sabbath keeper of the Adventist church. So yeah, we're having services for her next week. She'll be laid to rest. So just wanted to share that with you all. So yesterday, guys, was, we'll just kind of switch gears and talk about something a little more uplifting, was the start of the CNE, the Canadian National Exhibition. Anybody a fan of the CNE? Yeah, maybe back in the days? I recall, like, you know, growing up, we used to love going to the CNE all the time, with, you know, as a family excursion. It was a tradition, a annual tradition. Our parents would take us, we'd get excited to, you know, go on the rides and, you know, eat the food. They have, you know, the food building and whatnot. And then they would have those other buildings where you can actually shop and, you know, buy clothes and things of that nature. We would do a lot of our back-to-school shopping there during that time. So it's a very, very, it's a great place. We take the kids there sometimes. I don't think we've been in a few years. Lately, we prefer going to Centerville Island. But the interesting thing about the X, the CNE, and some of you will relate to this, once it starts, so, you know, yesterday was the first day, that kind of, you know, reminds us that, okay, summer is dwindling down. That's like the beginning of the end, right? And lo and behold, you know, the kids will be back in school. I think yesterday I was telling them, guys, there's 18 days left of school. So I guess today now there's 17 days left till they go back to school. And really exciting. Judah will be starting school for the first time. Which is awesome. But another thing, of course, that we look forward to, you know, even more so than that, is the upcoming Holy Days, the Fall Festival, the Holy Days, which are set to begin in, let me test you guys, how many days? Anybody?
5 weeks.
Trumpets is in 24 days. 20, can you believe it?
Monday.
24 days, yes. Yeah, well, yeah, after sunset into the Tuesday. Yeah, 24 days. So the title of the message, to prepare us for trumpets. Trumpets and the greatest love story ever told. Trumpets and the greatest love story ever told. And the purpose of the message, brothers and sisters, is to help us to prepare for what we are set to observe in, once again, just 24 days. And of course, the ultimate future day of trumpets, with the sound of the sounding of the shofar, ushering in, brothers and sisters, the greatest change in the history of mankind. Could you imagine the sound of the shofar with the ushering in the greatest change in the history of the world. Leviticus 23, let's begin there.
This Luke, right? I think we moved this last time. I just realized I usually have it beside me so I can switch the...
Yeah, they're okay?
Yeah, that yeah, should be fine. Yeah, that should be good.
Okay, great. Awesome, thanks very much.
Probably even put that right up on your... If
you want. Over here is fine. No, that should be okay. Thank you so much. Leviticus 23. We've read this hundreds of times, and if we are continue to be blessed with the gift of life, we'll read it hundreds more times. Leviticus 23. Let's go to verse 23 as we set the stage, discussing, of course, the command to keep this fall feast, the first of the fall feast, the Feast of Trumpets. Leviticus 23, 23 to 25. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, which is the month of Tishri, in the first day of the month, which I'm sure we're aware was the new moon, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So there, brothers and sisters, we see the command to observe this day of trumpets unto the Lord. Once again, the beginning of the fall feast days. Now, what I want to do here, just to set the stage for the message, and this is a little small, so you might not be able to read it. I did move to enlarge it, but didn't get the chance. I want to quickly just kind of review the purpose of what the blowing of trumpets or the shofar symbolized or played in ancient Israel. As most of us know, it was a very big deal. In fact, it was a huge deal. Something very significant was set to happen when the trumpet or the shofar was blown. And you had better pay attention. So first we have, it was designed to awaken you, to get your attention, or used to make an announcement. And I won't go through all the references just for the sake of time. I'll just kind of zing through this. It was announced, it was blown as a warning of impending danger, so danger to come. The sound of the shofar was used to call Moses up to the mountaintop, of course, the Ten Commandments. It was used to call the congregation to war. It was blown at the start of a jubilee year. It also sounded at the coronation service of a new king of Israel. And interesting to note, some of you I'm sure are aware of this, that in ancient Israel, the day of trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, was actually the day designated to actually coronate a new king of Israel. They would wait for that day in particular to coronate a new king. Blown to gather the dispersed of all of Israel. You can read about that in Isaiah 27:13. It was used to announce the new moon and the feast days. And of course, it will be blown at the coming of the Messiah, which we're all well aware and correlates directly with this holy day. Now, real quick, and once again, this is just to set the stage for the message, I want to take a look at some of the names, the Hebrew names that are associated with this fall festival, brothers and sisters, of trumpets. Because deep within these names and the meanings, the definitions, we can actually learn a lot about what this holy day is all about, what it represents. So do excuse if I don't pronounce some of these Hebrew names correctly, and feel free if you need me to correct me. First we have Teshuvah, which means repentance. So once again, we want to think of this in terms of, these are the names that are associated with the Feast of Trumpets, or other names that the Festival of Trumpets are called in the Hebrew. Rosh Hashanah, head of the civil year, also known as the birthday of humanity. It was said that that was the day that actually Adam was created, or Adam was created on the sixth day, the actual day of trumpets. Yom Teruah, the day of shouting, or the awakening blast. Yom Hadin, the day of judgment. And of course, we know that judgment is very much associated with trumpets, and of course, the coming of the Lord, coming to judge, and ultimately coming to rule. Shofar Hagdol, the last trump. Yom Hakesh, the hidden day. So as many of us know, back in ancient Israel, there was a very intricate process in actually determining the new moon and to determine when the actual day was. In fact, trumpets ended up being a two-day celebration just so they can make sure that they actually got the day correct. Now, this is actually directly correlated with, in the New Testament, Matthew 24:36, where it says, "No man knoweth the time or the hour." So Yom Hakesh is actually translated as the hidden day, and it makes sense, and that's how it actually ties in with trumpets. And lastly, opening of the gates. So that's another term that trumpets was known as, the opening of the gates. According to Jewish tradition, that on this particular day, this was when the gates of heaven were actually opened up, and God would, you know, kind of open his ears to hear the pleas and the cries, the repentance of the children of Israel. And then, of course, you know, they would wait 10 days during that 10-day period leading up to atonement to indeed see if their sins had been forgiven for that year and if they would be at one with God. So these are just, once again, some of the names in Hebrew associated with trumpets. All right. Sorry, I lost my place here. All right, so I want to do just a very quick overview of the feast days. So these are the feast days, the seven feast days that we're commanded to observe in Scripture. We read one of them, of course, trumpets that we're dealing with today. So in the spring, of course, we have the Passover, we have unleavened bread, we have the wave sheaf, also known as first fruits, representing the death, the burial, and the resurrection, of course, of our Lord. And then, of course, we have Pentecost, which comes out of unleavened bread, as we're all aware, the Sabbath in the days of unleavened bread, the weekly Sabbath. From there, we're commanded to count 50 days, which takes up to Pentecost, which actually means 50, which is, most of us would relate to being the birthday of the church and the giving or the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. So in large part, these feasts here, so Passover, Unleavened Bread, Wave Sheaf, and Pentecost, have been fulfilled, or were fulfilled, during Christ's first appearance, the first coming of Christ. And the fall holy days will be fulfilled during the second coming of Christ. Now, I do understand, I know that there are some that maybe are of the belief that you know, Christ will be coming back in, you know, during Pentecost, and that's fine. I'm not here necessarily to get into that or to have that discussion. But it is the position of the Church of God International, not so much, you know, definitively that Christ will be coming back on trumpets, but that the fall holy days in general, that season, that period of time, represents the time when Christ will be returning and will be ultimately setting up his kingdom and will be ruling. So, of course, the fall days, beginning with the Festival of Trumpets and then Atonement, I just briefly spoke about, and then, of course, leading to the Feast of Tabernacles, and ultimately, the last great day, also known as the eighth day of the feast, which, as we're all aware, represents the opportunity of salvation for all those who lived and who never had a chance, who never had an opportunity to hear the gospel message, to comprehend the message. They will get not a second chance, but they will get their first chance, and that's what the last great day is all about. Feast of Trumpets. So that's what we want to zone in today and talk about, the Feast of Trumpets. Before I begin, question for all of you. How many of you like a good love story? Yeah, no hopeless romantics in here. Okay, I know my wife, she likes her love stories. All right, there's a couple of you. So that's what we want to discuss today for the balance of my message, which once again is entitled Trumpets and the Greatest Love Story Ever Told. So this, brothers and sisters, isn't just any love story. this is the greatest love story ever told. So you can forget about Romeo and Juliet, what's the other one, Shakespeare. This indeed, what we're about to go into today, is the greatest love story ever told. And we're going to go on a bit of a journey here. We're going to get historical. We're going to review quite a few scriptures. And everything we want to discuss, we want to kind of discuss it in the confines of love and marriage. So love and marriage. And what I want to share is I'm going to go over quite a few ancient Hebraic or Israel traditions relating to marriage, relating to the process of marriage, and see how that actually connects with the process of Christ as the groom and us, the church, as the bride. So when I talk about ancient marriage practices, let's talk about in modern terms, first of all. So in today's day and age, what is the process of marriage when somebody wants to get married? A guy, you know, after he's done, you know, having his fun or whatever the case, and he decides, okay, you know what, I want to settle down or whatever, he'll go, he'll find a woman, usually he'll go through a bit of a dating process or whatever the case, and then when you find that the time is right and you're ready to settle down, you'll have a wedding. You'll move in together, you'll live happily ever after, if that's the case. Usually not the case. We do have a very high divorce rate in this society. But that's generally, you know, typically what happens. Back in ancient Israel, not so. There was a very strategic process in going from, you know, the courting stage to ultimately consummating the marriage. And we want to discuss that today in light of the greatest love story ever told. I'll just let that image sink in for a bit there. Of course, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And we do know that we are the bride, the church. All right. So, number one, so I'm going to go through, these are 7 points. And once again, these are ancient wedding marital practices in ancient Israel. And we'll definitely see the connection as we go along between Christ and his church and how it affects us and how it relates to the Feast of Trumpets and the greatest love story ever told. So the first is called Shidduchin, and I believe that's how it's pronounced, Shidduchin. Now, is anybody familiar with this? Okay, yes, very nice, very good. So this is the process by which a bride is chosen by the father. So once again, I spoke earlier, I talked about, you know, in today's modern marriage, you know, a guy, you like a girl, you think she's, you know, pretty, you think she's hot or whatever the case, there's some kind of a connection, you'll go, you'll meet her, you'll start a conversation, that's kind of how the process works. Back in ancient Israel, it was a strict process by which the bride was actually chosen by the father. It's a very strategic process. There's an example of that, you don't need to turn there, in Genesis 24, with Abraham finding a wife for his son Isaac. And quick Bible trivia, what was the name of Isaac's son? Or Isaac, sorry, wife?
Rebecca.
Very good. Who said that? Okay, good, you got it. Very good, very good. So Abraham was very much involved in the process. He was old at that time, so he actually didn't go and travel, you know, to arrange the whole situation. But he's the one that actually initiated the entire process through one of his servants to ultimately get Rebekah and bring her for his son Isaac. So Shidduchin, this was the first step in the marriage process where the bride was chosen by the father. So the father is the one that initiated the entire process. So just think about that for a second, brothers and sisters. Does that sound familiar? The father initiating the marital process. Does that sound familiar? John 6, let's turn there. John chapter 6. John 6, verse 44. The Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. Once again, no one can come to me, this is Yeshua saying this, unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. So we all know that the Father is the one that does the calling. The Father is the one that initiates the process. All of us in here who are part of you know, the body of Christ as first fruits in God's church, we've been called by the Father to ultimately marry His Son, us as the bride, Him as the bridegroom. Once again, Shidduchim, the process by which a bride is chosen by the Father. So God the Father initiated the process. So just want you to bear that in mind. This is the foundation, the very first step in the marital process. Step number two, ketubah, the marriage contract or prenuptial agreement. Ketubah. So this is the groom's written promise and conditions for the marriage. So this process was obviously started with Adam, then went on to Abraham, and passed down to Moses through the commandments. It was made clear again in Jeremiah 31, which we'll read in a second. So this is what we call the betrothal, or you can call it the engagement, the engagement process. And it could only be stopped by a certificate of divorce. So even during this stage, technically speaking, it's almost as good as an official marriage. Of course, the marriage is not consummated at this time, but according to ancient, you know, once again, Hebraic, ancient Israel tradition, during this process, once the contract was put together in terms of the conditions of what the bride was, what was expected of the bride, and of course, what was expected of the groom, it was a binding agreement. And once again, even before marriage could be consummated, if, for whatever reason, they were to separate, they would have to have a certificate of divorce. Jeremiah 31. Now, if I could get one of you, brethren, in a nice, loud voice to read Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34, regarding the new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Someone can read Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Did you want to read? Sure, go ahead.
31 to 34?
Correct.
Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts.
All right.
And I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
Mm-hmm.
No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more.
Absolutely. Thank you so much. Once again, the covenant that God made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And I'll just quickly read myself here. Exodus 19, verse 5. It says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. So this was the ketubah. This was the marriage contract. This was the agreement between God and His people. Now us as believers, are we not betrothed to Christ? Are we not, brothers and sisters? Absolutely we are. Of course we are. And the down payment of His spilled blood and our acceptance of Him as Lord and Savior through, of course, baptism, that's our formal engagement process. So we are under contract. When we made that decision to get baptized, we had hands laid on us for the giving of, you know, of course, the Holy Spirit. Going through that entire process, and of course, repenting of our sins and committing to walk a life in the newness of life, and to become a new creation, a new creature in Christ Jesus, we made a contract. We made a commitment to Christ. And that's what ketubah is all about. So once again, we're not at the stage, of course, yet where the marriage can be consummated. That's later on, of course, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we'll get there. But this is where we're at right now. We're under contract with Christ, with the groom, and the conditions of that contract, what is the contract? It's the new covenant. It's the commands of God. Those are the terms of the contract. And if we break that contract, I'm sure we know what happens. But if we are committed to that contract and we uphold that contract, by the time the groom comes, we will indeed be one. And we'll talk about reconciliation as we go forward. The next stage is the mohar. Has anybody heard of this before? The mohar. Okay. So this is known as the bridal payment. It was a gift that the groom would pay not only to the bride, but also to the bride's family. So it was extended to the entire family. And it was usually a monetary, something of actually great value. So there is an example of this. You don't need to turn there, but Genesis 24, verse 53, once again with Isaac, he actually bought fancy jewelry and clothing for Rebekah and her entire family. It talks about her brothers and her mother and whatnot, but he bought them treasures and gave them money, this, that, and the other. So that's what the mohar is all about. What about the mohar that Adam gave his wife Eve? Because once again, these are the principles. In order to take the bride, you have to give something up. You have to pay some kind of price. So what was the mohar that Adam gave up to acquire his wife? His, absolutely, you're right. It was his rib, 100%. Adam gave up his rib. So as we know, you know, God put him to sleep, performed, you know, a surgery procedure. He took his rib out, and eventually from there, that formed his wife. So that was a small price that Adam had to pay. So this, once again, is a payment. So once again, this is ancient Israel. According to the culture, to the tradition, the groom had to make a payment in order to acquire his bride. And for me personally, I'm a big fan of the mohar. I think this is a wonderful idea. I think about my beautiful daughters. And I know you have, of course, I'm looking at George and Tina, you have young girls as well. If somebody wants to, you know, marry, you know, or be with our daughters, back according to the custom, they would have to pay something. They would have to give you and lavish you with gifts and jewelry and money. Doesn't that sound like a good idea, George? I'm just certainly down for the mohar. Now, on a very serious note, guys, what was the mohar that the groom, Christ, of course, paid to acquire his bride? What was the mohar that Christ paid? Absolutely, 100%. He paid with his life. Romans 5, verse 8. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were sinners. God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were sinners. So Christ paid the ultimate price for his bride. He paid it all. I call this the mohar of all mohars, the ultimate price. And we talked about this a little bit during our discussion session after Zalom read the scripture. That what a beautiful thing that all of our sins, all of our transgressions that we inherited, of course, from our ancestors, we weren't deserving of his love. We weren't deserving of anything. But based on the love that the Father had, he sent his Son to die, to pay that price, to pay that mohar, which was, of course, his life, his spilled blood, so that ultimately he could be reconciled with his children. So this was the mohar of all mohars. 1 Corinthians 6:20, don't need to turn there for time. It says, for you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And then, of course, as we all well know this one, John 3:16, what does it say? For God what? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that what? Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have what? Everlasting life. Amen. Once again, Christ paid it all, the mohar of all mohars, the ultimate price. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah 3, verse 8. Now remember, brothers and sisters, we're talking about what? The greatest love story ever told. The greatest love story ever told. But in the midst of this love story, brothers and sisters, there's a mystery. In fact, it's also known as a great mystery. And before I actually continue with the remaining 4 points, I want us to venture to solve this great mystery, beginning here in Jeremiah 3, verse 8. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel, so of course this is referring to the northern kingdom, had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah, of course referenced by the southern kingdom, feared not, but went and played the harlot also. So this, of course, referencing when Judah was sent into captivity into Assyria, round about 722 B.C. Next, let's go to Deuteronomy 24. So Deuteronomy 24, and we're going to follow up and read about God's law concerning divorce. So Israel, God's chosen nation, who God did indeed marry. Let's read God's law here concerning divorce, that he ultimately had to put Israel away. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has defiled. And this is the reason why. And these are very strong words. For it is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So basically what we read there, brothers and sisters, is that once divorced by the husband, the adulterous wife is never able, never allowed to come back. So we have a dilemma here. Because after the Lord presents Israel with a divorce certificate, if we go back, and you don't need to turn there, but in Jeremiah 3 and Jeremiah 4, after the Lord presents Israel with a divorce certificate because of all of Israel's sins and all Israel's ways, when you read there in Jeremiah 3 and verse 4 into chapter 4 as well, pretty much in the same vein, in the same voice, God says, if you will turn, and I'm just kind of paraphrasing here, if you will turn away, or you'll turn back, basically, if you'll repent, I will take you back as my bride. I will marry you again. I will bring you back into covenant with me. But how is that possible? How is that possible, brothers and sisters, in light of what we just read about God's very own law concerning divorce and remarrying? How is that possible? Did he not himself call it an abomination? Turn to Romans chapter 7, because the Apostle Paul sets the record straight and solves this great mystery. And remember, once again, we're talking, brothers and sisters, about the greatest love story ever told. So we read regarding God's decree on divorce and that it would be impossible to remarry after, you know, that particular situation. Here's what Paul says, Romans 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she is free from that law. From what law? The law of adultery, which we read about. So that she is no adulteress, though she is married to another man. Therefore, brethren, you also have become dead to the law, so dead to the penalties of the law, which of course, brothers and sisters, is sin and death, through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. And who is that other? To who? To him who raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So basically, the bridegroom, Christ, he solved the great mystery of divorce of his bride. How did he solve that? By dying. He solved the great mystery by dying. But not just that. Because, yes, the death was very powerful. But the power is actually, if we understand things in perspective, is actually in what? Where's the power? When he rose up in the resurrection. The power is in the resurrection. Because if Christ had remained dead, then no remarriage between him and Israel could ever take place, despite Israel's new freedom after the death. But once Christ died, and after 3 days, of course, in the grave, we all understand that, and was resurrected, based on what we just read there, Christ was now able to not circumvent the law, because there's no kind of circumvention there, but he was now able, he was fully allowed to marry his bride, which is, of course, the church. And you know how we would call, you know, the marriage supper of the Lamb? We could almost rephrase it and call it the remarriage supper of the Lamb, because it's a remarriage. That's pretty much exactly what it is. And the mystery is solved. All of the lawlessness of Israel from the first marriage was literally buried in Yeshua. It was buried in Christ. And now Christ, once again, was free to remarry his old bride without breaking his old law. So the mystery, it was solved. Isn't that amazing, brothers and sisters? Think about it. Isn't that amazing? The mystery of God, the greatest love story ever told. Once again, we read it earlier. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's amazing. It's such a beautiful love story. The greatest love story ever told. Let's continue with step number 4. This is the mikvah. Ritual immersion. So I'll just read here the slide here. Before the actual betrothal began formally, both parties, so this is a traditional marriage, the bride and the groom, they would be immersed, so in water, as a symbol of spiritual purity and cleansing. So this is a part, once again, of the whole marital process in ancient Israel. So how does this relate to us? Christ, of course, was baptized by John before he was formally entered into his ministry by water. And when he died, he was baptized by fire, which of course was the spirit of the Father, his Father's spirit. When he went down into the earth and then came back up, the resurrection, which we just spoke of, which completely purified all of the sins of mankind. And then as we say here, today, before believers can be formally betrothed to their bridegroom, to Christ, so before we can go through that process, we must be baptized by both water and fire. So by both water and spirit, as evidenced in Acts 2:38, which you know very well, and of course Matthew 3, verse 11. So this was a very important process of, you know, the marital process. The mikvah, a ritual immersion. And for us, our immersion, of course, our immersion is baptism. Baptism by water and, of course, by spirit. Step number 5 is the chupa. The groom prepares the chupa, also known as the bridal chamber. So after immersion, the groom would go away for a time and would prepare the bridal chamber. And he would work on it until it pleased his Father. And when it was complete, he was able to go and get his bride. So this was an ancient custom, part of the marital process. Does this sound familiar? Does this sound familiar? He would work on it until it pleases his Father. Let's turn to John 14, John chapter 14. John 14, verse 2. And we will read about the groom preparing the chupa. John 14, verse 2. In my Father's house are many positions, many offices, many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And hear what? I go to prepare a place for you. The groom prepares the chuppah. Christ has gone, has he not? To prepare a place. He has gone to prepare a place for us. Which leads directly into the next step. Because once the groom is gone, there has to be something there to aid or assist the bride during that waiting process. And traditionally, it was about a year would take place that once you kind of did the formal nuptials, once that contract situation would take place, there would be about a year before, you know, once the groom went away to prepare the home, to prepare the chuppah, that he would come back and take his bride. And as I was studying all of this, I found it interesting because I always used to think, and I don't know if you guys have ever thought about this before, when we go back to the earthly parents of Jesus. So we're talking about, of course, Joseph and Mary. And, you know, the whole account when, of course, God through the Spirit visited Mary and told her what was going to take place and what was going to happen, you know, how Jesus was going to be born, you know, of her. And then you would read the account where her husband, Joseph, you know, he didn't want to have any part of it. In fact, he wanted to, you know, put her away, to divorce her. Why? Because he knew that he didn't have any relations with her. They did not consummate the marriage as yet. So he's wondering, how could she be pregnant? Of course, it'll naturally come to your mind, my bride must have, you know, cheated on me. She must have had an affair. She must have been unfaithful. But I would think about it at times. I would wonder, why is it that, I mean, they are married technically, you know, Joseph and Mary, that was his wife. But why hadn't they consummated the marriage? Why haven't they been together? And then after, you know, once again, putting this together and doing research in terms of the ancient customs back in the days in ancient Israel, as I said, after the first ceremony, which was that, you know, betrothal and, you know, going over the contract and putting everything together, about a year would take place where the groom would go away, so they wouldn't live together right away. They weren't together for the first little while. So, of course, they didn't consummate the marriage, although perhaps technically they would have been able to. But that's pretty much the reason why they, you know, weren't together during that time. So I thought that was pretty interesting when I went back and looked into that. But as I said, in step number six here, when the groom is away, he leaves something. So it says the groom leaves to prepare a dwelling place for the bride, and he gives the bride a gift. And the purpose of this was to basically help her so that she wouldn't, you know, so she would remember him, or she wouldn't, you know, be alone or whatever the case. So from our standpoint, before the groom would leave, of course, to prepare the dwelling place, if we turn to John, let's turn there, actually, John 16, verse 7. John 16, verse 7. And I don't have it in this note, so I'm going to pull it up over here. Make sure I have the right verse here. Okay, I don't think that's the right one. Try John 14, verse 15. That might be it. John 14, verse 15.
No, I think John 16, 7 was what you were looking for, the Holy Spirit.
Yes, was it? Is that John 16, 7? Read that for me, please. Yes. What does it say there? John 16, 7.
Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that you go away.
Yes, that's it. Yes, very good.
For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you.
Absolutely. So that is it. Thank you so much. So this was, once again, a big part of the process. Once again, there was about a year in between after the ceremony when the groom would go away and prepare the, you know, the chamber and the house for his bride. He would leave her with a gift. And we just read there, when Christ left, you know, obviously after he was resurrected to go back to the Father, he said, I leave, I go away, but I'm not going to leave you alone. He left us with the Helper, with the Spirit. And what does the Spirit enable us to do, brothers and sisters? What is the purpose of God's Holy Spirit? What does the Spirit allow us to do? It allows us to remain faithful. Because here's the thing. even during this process, while once again the marriage has been consummated, we are expected to be faithful. We're expected to be pure, to be prepared for the coming of the groom. And God leaving us with that Holy Spirit, that's the purpose of the Spirit, to enable us to keep His law, to keep His commandments, to remain in covenant with Him, to be ultimately or to remain that faithful bride. That's the expectations. And God didn't just, you know, say, you know, just, okay, this is what I expect. He gave us a gift. He gave us a helper to aid in that process. And that helper was indeed the Holy Spirit, the Spirit specifically of the Father. Let's go to the final stage. And I believe it's pronounced Nisuin, which is the final stage in the marital process. So this is where the arrival, first of all, the arrival of the groom was always a surprise. So the bride had an idea of the season that her groom would be coming, but she didn't know exactly when. Just right there. When they saw him coming, the men would, the men of the bridal party would go before the groom, and they would blow shofars to announce that the groom is coming. So the groom coming back to take his bride. The groom would carry his bride off after the ceremony to their new home, and they would live happily ever after. And it's interesting where it says the groom would carry. This word translated literally does mean to carry or to take. So this was the final process in the marital, the final stage in the marital process. Turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. Remember, brothers and sisters, what I said earlier. The title is Trumpets and the Greatest Love Story Ever Told. Trumpets and the Greatest Love Story Ever Told. I want us to think about something for a second. I'm getting a little warm up here. I feel kind of boxed in. I want to walk around. Let's think about something for a second. I want you to put yourself in this shoe. So imagine this. You are a faithful, of course, if you're a man, you're the groom. If you're a woman, you're the bride. Think of yourself as a faithful spouse. The best spouse ever, the best provider, the most faithful spouse, all of that. So you have your partner, your bride, or if you're a woman, your groom. Somebody who was in, you know, very treacherous situations. You rescued them out of a particular, out of their bondage, out of whatever trial, whatever situation they were in. You married them. And then lo and behold, all of a sudden, they turn from you. And they commit the most atrocious, the most wicked, the most vile, just the worst thing that you could ever think of in terms of what a spouse can do to betray you. So the ultimate form of betrayal, the ultimate form of adultery, the ultimate form of basically unfaithfulness. Picture that for a second. And we spoke earlier, and I believe it was you, Tina, during our discussion time, we were talking about, you know, in scripture reading that, you know, Christ, you know, dying for us while we were in our sins. How many of us in this particular situation, where once again, picture your spouse, and for those of us perhaps in the room who are married and you're sitting beside our spouse or across from our spouse or whatever, just picture in your mind, not to, you know, it's a bit negative, but the worst possible thing that your spouse can do to you in terms of being unfaithful and all of that. But based on your love, just think about it for a second. You are willing or would be willing to accept them back, to bring them back. That's exactly what Christ did for us. That's exactly what Christ did for us. While we were in our sins, all of the sins, once again, of former Israel, of course, that we inherited, all of the wickedness, and once again, going back,
God rescuing them, taking them out of bondage, taking them out of Egypt, providing them with this beautiful land of their own, blessing them as his people, calling them his special people, blessing them with manna and giving them this, that, and the other, more than what they could ever imagine. And what did they do? They betrayed him. They turned their backs. They were unfaithful. But God, once again, through his grace, his mercy, and his love, of course he had to put them aside, he divorced them, which he had every right to. But based on the love that God had for his chosen people, that he wanted to bring back into covenant with him, back into relationship with him, back into marriage with him, he provided a situation by which to do that, to facilitate that process. And that began with the Passover, began with Christ Jesus, dying, shedding his own blood, suffering. So that what? So that we could have an opportunity to live and to be reconciled with Christ and be in partnership again or in covenant again with the Father. This, brothers and sisters, is the greatest love story ever told.
This is the greatest love story ever told. Praise God. God is great. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together and in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Revelation 19, as we wind down here, Revelation 19, verse 6. Revelation 19. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God, omnipotent, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then verse 9, we'll close off there. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, this is John here, these are the true sayings of God. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? So basically, brothers and sisters, the New Testament is Yahweh restoring the house of Judah and the house of Israel as one nation. And that was made possible through the death of his son, through the death of Yeshua. The greatest love story ever told. Now, as I said at the beginning, trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, were set to observe in 24 days. And God wants us to be prepared for that very day in which we are set to observe. And more importantly, God wants us to be prepared for the future Day of Trumpets, the coming, the return of the Messiah. He wants us to be a faithful bride during this period, to remain faithful to the marriage contract, which of course is his new covenant, his commandments, his laws, his provisions. Christ commands us to live in such a way that our lifestyle reflects the expectations of Christ coming in our very lifetime. The expectation that we will indeed hear that mighty sound, the sound of the trump, the sound of the shofar, ushering in, as I said earlier, the greatest change that's going to take place in the history of mankind. I'm a news buff. Some of you might be as well. I watch, you know, different news outlets and whatever. You know, sometimes I'll put on CNN and they always have this caption up there. Breaking news, breaking news. It seems nowadays everything is breaking news. I know that term is a little overplayed. But could you imagine once that sound, the sound of the shofar, once Christ comes, riding on his white horse. It's going to be an amazing time. Once again, the greatest, the biggest change in the history of the world, ushering in a new age of civilization. We must remain faithful and prepared to meet our bridegroom. We can't live a certain way now and then say that, okay, I'm going to change tomorrow, I'm going to do this and that. We have to be faithful. God expects us to be faithful as we anticipate the marriage supper of the Lamb. Once again, trumpets and the greatest love story ever told. Trumpets, the greatest love story ever told. Let us remain faithful, brothers and sisters, to the covenant. Those of us who are in the faith, who accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, who went under the water, who were raised back up, who have the gift of the Holy Spirit, and who are now going through that process, that betrothal process, awaiting the groom, awaiting the sound. We don't know where we'll be. Some of us may be alive. Some of us may go through the tribulation. Some of us will be in the ground. And perhaps that might be the best place to be, because we know, according to the book, according to particularly Revelation, what's going to take place during that time. Particularly if you think about, trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, and that time period between trumpets and atonement. I mean, there's going to be great destruction on this very earth. It's going to be a time of war. It's not going to be a pretty and roses and here's Christ. Christ is going to war. And a lot of things are going to take place before the ultimate setting up of his millennial kingdom. But for us, regardless of whether we're going to be here and we don't know what the future holds, we know that Christ is coming back. And he's coming back for what? For a faithful bride. Let us be that faithful bride awaiting our bridegroom. Trumpets and the greatest love story ever told. God be with you.